Turn in your Bibles this evening to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at the letter to the church at Ephesus. And recently Bob asked me if I would begin a series of lessons on the seven churches of Asia. And I want to begin that this evening. We will probably not do these each Sunday night in a row. There will probably be other lessons in between. But I would like to try to cover these seven churches over the next few weeks and months. Last year, when we were going through the book of Revelation, we went through this material, but not individually isolating each letter, and so hopefully this series will allow us to do that. This evening, we're going to look at Ephesus, the Orthodox but loveless church. Ephesus was correct in their doctrine and in their teaching. They were orthodox. The English word orthodox means literally straight opinion. And then it became a word that meant true doctrine, accurate doctrine, right doctrine, correct doctrine. If you have the orthodox position, you have the correct position. This is a church that was right in all of their teaching, which is great. The problem was they were loveless. So I'm glad that we were reminded this evening in our songs and in our scripture reading about the importance of loving the Lord and loving our brethren. You can be right in your teaching, but you can be loveless in your attitude toward Christ and your brethren. So this evening I want us to look at the church at Ephesus. Let's read the text together this evening, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And then we will be jumping back and forth between the book of Revelation and the book of Acts and some other passages this evening. Of course, Jesus through John writes the book of Revelation to encourage New Testament Christians to remain faithful toward the end of the first century in their Roman persecution. Remain faithful, overcome, and you'll have a home in heaven. In Revelation chapter 6, God actually begins to talk about how that He's going to unfold judgment on Rome. Rome is going to be judged for their wickedness and their immorality, and they're going to be judged for persecuting Christians. So when you get to Revelation chapter 6 through 19, along in there, you're looking at God's judgment on Rome. But before Jesus talks about His judgment on the world, outsiders, in chapter 2 and 3, He actually talks about how that He's going to judge His own people. So it's not just about Jesus judging the world out there. He's also going to judge His own people who are not living right. And so in these seven churches of Asia, five of them are condemned for some things. And if they don't change, the Lord is going to come in judgment on them. So it's not a matter of pointing the finger outward. But you worldly Roman people, back in chapter 2 and 3, the finger is pointed inward toward us. Brethren, we have to be living right as well. So in the process of these seven letters, we learn more about the Lord's church at this time and even for our admonition today. Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, he that walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy toil and patience, and you cannot bear evil men, and you did try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you did find them false. And you have patience, and you did bear for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you did leave your first love. Remember, therefore, whence or from where you are fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will move or remove thy candlestick out of its place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The Apostle Paul, if you'll hold your hand there and turn back with me to Acts chapter 18. At the end of Acts chapter 18, at the end of Paul's second preaching trip from Antioch, Paul came to Ephesus. Acts 18 and verse 18, this is the early 50s A.D. And Paul, having tarried after this yet many days, took his leave, that is from Corinth, that's where he had been, of the brethren, and sailed from there for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to abide a longer time, he consented not, but taking his leave of them, and saying, I will return again unto you if God will, he set sail from Ephesus. And so the beginning of the church at Ephesus in the early 50s A.D. Come with me to Acts 19 and verse 1, when Paul makes a third preaching trip from Antioch. He crosses through the period of, or the place of Galatia, and it's called the Upper Country. And he passes through that area and he comes to Ephesus, Acts 19, 1. And from here to the end of chapter 19 and the first verse of chapter 20, he will stay longer in this place than he stayed any other place on his preaching trips. He will stay about 3 years. He tells us in Acts 20, when he was talking with the Ephesian elders there, he said that he was with them for the space of 3 years. Acts 20 and verse 31. I find it interesting that when Paul found a very difficult place to be in, as Ephesus was, he concentrated more there. And it's a good lesson for us. When things really get hard today, you don't run, you don't run away. When something is hard, then you put forth a harder effort to deal with it. This is a very difficult city to be in, and so he said, I'm gonna stay here. And I'm gonna do work outside of Asia. And some of the seven churches of Asia were probably founded at this time, churches like Laodicea and Colossae and Smyrna, places like that. So in Acts chapter 19, then, we find that Paul comes back again on his third preaching trip over into Western Asia Minor to this city of Ephesus. In chapter 20, he will leave and he will revisit some churches up in the northwest corner of the map there. He will go up to Macedonia. He wanted to go through Philippi again and Thessalonica. He wanted to visit most likely Athens again and Corinth and Cenchrea. And then he circles back around, and when he does, he hugs the coastline, and rather coming into Ephesus or Asia again, he stays out on the coastline, and in chapter 20 and verse 17, he wants to meet the elders of the church at Ephesus at Miletus. He talks with them there, encourages them, and then he goes on eventually back to Jerusalem. We're going to look at some historical things here and some geographic things and some archaeology here first, and then we will focus the remainder of our lesson on the text in Revelation. By the time John writes this letter to the church at Ephesus, the church is about 43 years old, from the early 50s A.D. to 95 A.D. A lot has happened in 43 years, but one of the main things that has happened is they've left their first love. And brethren, it's something that you really gotta be careful about and watch. You can have churches of Christ today that are straight as an arrow when it comes to doctrine. But when you begin to look at the membership and how they treat each other and their feelings toward each other and toward Christ, attendance is a barometer of that, and faithfulness and obedience and other things. When you begin to look at that kind of thing, you find, we're lacking in some love here. But boy, we're straight as an arrow in teaching. We teach sound doctrine on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We're straight as an arrow on marriage, divorce, remarriage. And we teach baptism for the remission of sins, and we're not going to sing with an instrument. We have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. We're straight as an arrow on the work and worship of the church. We're not going to engage in any kind of institutionalism. We're straight as an arrow. We're orthodox. And I know of a lot of congregations like that. And by the way, that's a good thing to be. We need to be orthodox. We need to be straight. We need to have straight teaching. Absolutely. But in tonight's lesson, it's both. It's both straight teaching and love for Christ and for our brother. And that is shown in good deeds and service and care and so forth. I think about the song that we sing in our songbook sometimes around the Lord's table. When my love to Christ grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek. You see? Sometimes our love for Christ can grow weak, but boy, we've got straight doctrine. It's both, brethren. And in some 43 years, the brethren at Ephesus had left their first love. So, in the mid-90s AD, John is writing to these seven churches of Asia. And if you look at this in a counterclockwise direction from Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, that follows the letters that are actually presented in order in Revelation 2 and 3. And it follows in a counterclockwise direction. That may have been on purpose, so the one delivering those letters could just move in a circular motion in a counterclockwise way. But either way, here are the churches there in the Western Asia Minor. There were other churches. We know that there was a church, for example, at Colossae. This is not meant to be the exhaustive list of all the churches in the area, but a sampling, a seven, a full and complete picture of God's people at this time. As I said, the church was established at the end of Acts 18 on Paul's second preaching trip, and it continued to grow in Acts 19 on Paul's third preaching trip. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 31. As Paul is returning back through this area, he meets the elders at the church, from the church at Ephesus, and encourages them to tend the flock and watch over the flock. He warns them. He also says some other things that we'll come back to hopefully later in the lesson. If you'll come with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32. I'm trying to give you some of the salient or important passages dealing with Ephesus. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians, having visited Corinth in Acts 18, he's looking back. He's probably writing this book maybe from Ephesus or around that time that he was there. He said, after the manner of men, I fought with beasts at Ephesus. Whether this is to be taken literally, which I tend to take, or metaphorically of Paul's opponents and false teachers and so forth, it teaches one thing for sure, and that is that Ephesus was a difficult place to be. Edwin Yamuchi, in his book on the cities of Paul, talks about how that Ephesus had various arenas and various places where there were gladiator events, even in the first century and toward the end of the first century, and it's very possible that Paul was thrown to some wild beast. The three that were common at the time were hippopotamus, elephants, and lions from Mesopotamia, hippopotamus and elephants from northern Africa. In fact, I'm told that the Romans were so enthralled with this gladiator thing that those three animals, many of them became extinct in certain areas because they caught them all, as many as they could, to use in these gladiator events. But either way, literally or metaphorically, in 1 Corinthians 15, 32, Ephesus was a very difficult place to be. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3. This is later, even after Paul writes the book of Ephesians in the early 60s A.D. About the mid-60s A.D., this is before Revelation chapter 2 and after the book of Ephesians, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1:3, as I exhorted thee to tarry at Ephesus when I was going into Macedonia, that you might charge certain men not to teach a different doctrine. I'm going to come back to that point later. And then 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, Ephesus is mentioned again there in chapter 4 verse 12. These are the key passages dealing with this 40-something year history of Ephesus. And when you start in the book of Acts, you see a growing, thriving church. When you come up about 10 years from the early 50s up to the early 60s when Paul writes the book of Ephesians, okay, it appears to be a church that is up and going and nothing but good is going on there. It's a great church. When you add a few more years into that, you get to about the mid-60s A.D., look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 where Paul talks about the qualifications of elders, okay? They already had elders back in Acts chapter 20, but they're continuing probably to grow that eldership, and there's qualifications there for deacons now. And so by the time you get to 1 Timothy, you have a church that is up and going. They're fully organized with elders and deacons. Things are growing great. They're stomping out any error that comes along the way. They've got Timothy preaching for them now. He's the gospel preacher there, or one of them. And he's making sure that there's no error going on there. He's charging certain men not to teach a different doctrine. They're really going great. From the early 50s for about 15 years up to the mid 60s, okay? But something happens. And by the mid 90s, they've left their first love. They've evolved into this situation where they're starting off great, then they're keeping house. Okay, keeping house, and then they're falling away and losing their love. And we've got to be careful about that same process today here at Warfield Boulevard or any congregation where we might be at. If you want, I've not been to Ephesus, ancient city of Ephesus, but there's a couple sitting right back there that has been. So after services, you can talk with Phil and Lynn. They've been there. They'll give you the eyewitness account, they can tell you all about it. The word that comes to my mind on that, Phil, is jealous. That's just kind of the word that comes to my mind on that one. No. I would love to be there. Maybe, Lord willing, one day I can see these things. But Ephesus was located in western Asia Minor at the mouth of the Kaistor River, a few miles inland from the Aegean Sea. And this road, sometimes called the Harbor Road, goes all the way down, and you can see some water out here. And the theater that we're going to see in a minute is back this way. And you go down this way, and you can see some water there. And because it was a port city of the Aegean Sea, it was a major city for four reasons. Number one, it had political importance. It was a Roman free city with its own local government that could rule within reason. They were under Roman rule, but they were allowed some freedoms. The Roman governor had a residence there. Number two, it was important for a commercial reason. It was a port city with a large amount of shipping coming in and going out. And it stood on a major north-south highway. And so it was a big commercial center. Number three, and this comes up in Acts chapter 19. If you'll turn back with me, I want to spend a little time now in Acts chapter 19. It was also a major city that had a religious importance. It was the home of the Temple of Diana. If your version says Temple of Diana, that's the Roman name for this goddess, or your version might say Artemis. So you'll see either Diana or Artemis. This goddess, she's called the goddess of the hunt. She's also a goddess of the land. She's a goddess of fertility. She's probably known, as you'll see her in a minute, the way she looks, she's probably known mostly for her fertility. This Temple of Diana, when Paul was here, and even in John's day, it was not sacked until about the late 200s A.D., so when John wrote his letter, it would still be there. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was not only a religious temple, but treasures were stored there like a bank. It was used as a bank. It was used as a religious temple. It was used as a museum. important artifacts would be brought there. And oddly enough, it was also used as an asylum for convicts. If you could run and get inside the temple, you actually had asylum there. The structure in Paul's day went back to about 350 BC, with its origin going all the way back to about the time that the Israelites are going into Babylonian captivity in 600 BC. So when the Israelites are going into Babylonian captivity down there in Jerusalem, all the way over here to the west, you have the beginnings of this Temple of Diana. Before I talk about that temple some more, let me just mention a few things here. There is a major street that runs from the theater down to the Harbor Street, and then there's a cross street that runs in front of the theater, and it goes down a way. And down that Curatus Street is this Celsus Library. And I've always thought, you know, if I lived here and Paul showed up in town, that's where he would find me. He'd find me at the library. I think I would enjoy being at the Celsus Library. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Archaeologists believe that this library on the different levels would have held about 9,000 rolls or scrolls. We would call them books. In Acts chapter 19, verse 18, many also of them that believed came confessing and declaring their deeds, and not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. There's a collection of magical scrolls that have been found called the Ephesus Grammata, the Ephesian writings that were known as magical books or magical arts or spells or cantations. And books were very big in Ephesus. Here's the Celsus Library. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, this is Hadrian's temple that was built later in the 100s AD after Paul was there. This is one of the streets, and this is actually a smaller theater at Ephesus. We're going to see the big one that is mentioned in Acts 19, but there's a smaller one in a hillside here. Ephesus was very urban, very new. It'd be like going to New York City. Here is a place that has mosaic tile floors that are colored. A very wealthy town, a very well-off town. Here is a house that had a bathhouse in it. Domitian actually had a coin with his face on one end, minted at the time that John is writing this book. And on one of these streets, there was a temple built to Domitian in the 80s, just before this letter is written, in the 80s and 90s, along about that time. There was a temple to Domitian. So not only did this town have Greek religion in it with the Temple of Diana, but it had Roman emperor worship religion in it. And that's the whole point of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation is about Christians who were living at the time of Domitian, and in chapter 13, they're being told that you have to worship the emperor and so forth. And there was a small temple in Ephesus at this time to Domitian. Interesting thing, though, there was a very large statue to Domitian that they would have seen, and it was so big, the parts of the statue now are in the museum at Izmir. The statue of Domitian was so big that just the forearm right here was the size of me. It was the size of a man, just the forearm. It was a massive statue to Domitian. And it would have been in Ephesus at this time when John wrote this letter. This is an artist's reconstruction of the Temple of Diana. The temple was 180 feet wide and 377 feet long. It stood on a platform that was 239 feet wide and 418 feet long. It was approximately four times larger than the Parthenon at Athens, where Paul would have seen that on Mars Hill in Acts 17, about four times larger than that. Very large temple. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19 and verse 35. There's an important word that is used here. When the town clerk had quieted the multitude, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there who knows not that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Diana?" If you use the King James or some older version, it will say something like worshiper of Diana. It's better to have something like temple keeper. This neokoros, literally a temple sweeper, but someone who's in charge of keeping the temple, a temple warden, a temple keeper. This word is actually used on an Ephesian inscription that I'm going to show you in just a minute that was found in 1984. You recall the story, starting in verse 23, where Demetrius the silversmith, he didn't like Paul preaching in town because Paul was preaching that there are no gods. He didn't like that. He and his fellow craftsmen, verse 23, 24, 25, they sold these little statues of Diana. It would be like going to Dollywood, you know, or it'd be like going to visit the Eiffel Tower, and right out front someone is selling little Eiffel Towers. Okay? So these guys were making little silver statues of Diana, and it's hurting their business. And so he stirs up this riot, and they go into the theater, verse 29, the amphitheater. Here is a statue of Artemis, the goddess of Ephesians, and you'll notice that her chest looks a little different. Because she became known as a goddess of fertility, they just multiplied her breast area over and over again in this almost like this grotesque way to emphasize we're very proud of our goddess of fertility. Something like this or something similar would have been what Demetrius was selling. Here is the theater, and Lynn and Phil were telling me that they've walked up in this theater. This is what is mentioned, for example, in chapter 19, verse 29, for example. They rushed with one accord into the theater. It's sat on the western slope of Mount Pion. It measured 495 feet in diameter. It held, I've seen, anywhere from 25,000 to 50,000 spectators. Here is a aerial shot of it. This Harbor Street runs down this way. This Curates Street runs down this way. And down here is this Celsus Library and so forth. Very big to-do here. And they're shouting over and over again, "Great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians." I want to point out something now that will help with our Revelation study. Turn with me to Acts chapter 19, verse 31. When Paul was minded to enter into the unto the people, verse 30, the disciples suffered him not, and certain also of the, again, if you have the King James, it'll say something like chief of Asia. I like the versions that have the word Asiarchs. Asiarch, that's the actual word that is used. Literally, ruler of Asia. The Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him and besought him not to adventure himself into the theater. Every once in a while, when I'm traveling overseas, I'll want to go do something, and the brethren say, wait, you may not want to go over there. Let's go this way. So they know the local situation. So these guys don't want Paul to get hurt. This inscription, it's called the famous Asiarch inscription, Marcus Antonia Apollinaris, the Asiarch. This was found south of Ephesus in Miletus at a Roman theater, but you Azazarcon, Azarcon. These chief rulers, Paul had made some friends with them. They're not members of the church. Some of them might have become members of the church, but they're just political leaders and rulers, local authorities. And he had befriended them, and we have archaeological evidence of that. But the inscription that I really wanted to show you tonight that goes along with Revelation chapter 2 is this one right here. This was found in 1984. It's more of a recent inscription, and I want to talk about it a little bit. Turn with me now to, hold your hand there in Acts 19, but turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. There are some words on this inscription that really help us to understand what would be in the minds of brethren when John is writing this letter. Before I get into this, let me illustrate it this way. If you live in a certain area for a long time, there are words that get attached to that area. And it was no different than the book of, in the city of Ephesus. There were words that were key words. And so if you grew up in that place, you're going to hear these words. It's going to be pounded into you. And then John is going to use some words. Okay? For example, if you're born and raised in Clarksville and you're somewhere, you're down in Mississippi, where Brother Gilbert is from, and somebody uses the word soldier. What do you think of? Everybody knows what you think of. Or you're off somewhere out in California, you're up in New York, and somebody mentions the word army. You know exactly what you're going to think about if you were born and raised in Clarksville. Okay? When somebody says the word river, you immediately think, well, the Cumberland River is running right through town. If you're off somewhere and somebody says, well, you know, I live middle way between Abilene and Fort Worth. Middle. When I hear the word middle, I know exactly what I'm thinking about. If you're from Middle Tennessee, you're thinking middle. And you hear the word army, you hear the word soldier, you're thinking Fort Campbell. There are words that you're associated with because of the area that you're in. That would have been true here. Ephesus, this inscription was made closer to the second century, but it reflects what was going on in the first century and even before. And that is, Ephesus was known as the first and greatest city of Asia. What was it that John says that they had lost? Their what? Their first love. If you were born and raised in Ephesus or this area, it's been pounded into you that what's first in your life is Ephesus. You are the first and greatest city. And John comes along and reminds them, no, if you're a Christian, your first love is for Christ and His brethren. I find it very interesting that John is using a word here, or Jesus through John is using a word here to get to something that was very close to them. This inscription reads thus. Up here at the top, can you turn off that light? It might help a little bit, Mark. The very first switch over there on the right. There you go, thank you. I don't know if that helps or not. Well, you're not going to be able to see that. I apologize. It's washed out. Up there at the top, from left to right, it reads, the first and greatest metropolitan or city. Then the second line underneath it, along about right in here, the top line's up in here, the second line, reads, of Asia, three times temple keeper of the honorable Ephesus. The first and greatest city of Asia, three times temple keeper, the same word back in Acts 19, of the honorable Ephesians. It was hammered into them that they were the first and greatest city of Asia. And in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus reminds them that you've left your first love. What's first in their life is supposed to be Jesus and His brethren, and they had lost that. It was when they became Christians in Acts 18. It was there when they became a Christian, when they became a church. But some 43 years later, they had lost that. And the first and greatest is not to be their city, it's to be Jesus. Now, I find this interesting. Turn back with me to Acts chapter 19. Let me notice a few things there. It was hammered into their minds that you are in the first and greatest city of Asia. The word great up here on this inscription is mega. In Acts chapter 19, this mega shows up different times. Again, it's like us hearing the word middle all the time. Middle Tennessee, Middle Tennessee, Middle Tennessee. Or we hear army, or we hear soldier, we hear Fort Campbell. We hear words and we immediately associate things. They would have done that with two words. The word first, protois, and the word mega. Read with me Acts chapter 19 verse 23. And about that time there arose no small stir concerning the way, the other name for Christians. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no little business unto the craftsmen who he gathered together with the workmen of occupation and said, Sirs, you know that by this business we have our wealth. You see and hear not in Ephesus alone, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there are no gods that are made with hands. And not only is there danger that this our trade come into disrepute, but that the temple of the great mega, the great goddess Diana, be made of no account, and that she should even be deposed from all of her mega, her magnificence, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. Great. First and great. And they're chanting in this theater, great is Diana, goddess of the Ephesians. That's what they grew up with. We're first and we're great. And our goddess is great. So you've got this word great, and then in verse 27 you have this word magnificence. It also has this mega component to it. Verse 28, and when they heard this, they were filled with wrath and cried out, saying, great, mega is Diana of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, that picture that I just showed you earlier. Having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul was minded to enter in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not, and certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him and besought him not to adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly, this is ecclesia, the same word translated other places as church, the ecclesia was in confusion, and the more part knew not whether they were come together. And they brought Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made a defense unto the people. But when they perceived that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for the space of 2 hours, great mega is Diana of the Ephesians. And when the town clerk had quieted the multitude, he saith, you men of Ephesus, what man is there who knows not that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper, Neokoros, of the great Diana, and the image which fell from Jupiter? The reason I'm reading this, brethren, is the Ephesian Christians grew up in a culture, we're great, we're first, we're awesome. And they're having to be reminded, no, your first and great love is for Christ and the church. In fact, and again I find this interesting, look with me at verse 17. After the matter of this man who had an evil spirit that jumped on the sons of Sceva and they run off naked, look at what the text says. Acts 19:17. And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks that dwelt in Ephesus, and fear upon them all. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was mega. It was magnified. Jesus is the great one, not Diana. And so it was hammered in their psyche. We're a part of this great and awesome city. Great. Goddess Diana. No. Your first love is to the Lord and His brethren, and you've left that. And who should be great in your life is Jesus. Verse 37. For you have brought here these men who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen that are with him have a matter against any man, the courts are open, and there have been, with all of these ruins that you can see today, some buildings that appear to be suitable for that kind of thing. There are proconsuls, let them accuse one another. But if you seek anything about other matters, it shall be settled in the regular ecclesia assembly. For indeed, we are in danger to be accused concerning this day's riot, because they were a Roman city. They had to give account to Rome. We don't want Rome coming down on us. As touching it, we will not be able to give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the ecclesia. After the uproar ceased, Paul, having sent for the disciples and exhorted them, just like at the end of Acts 16, when there was a problem at Philippi, he exhorted the brethren before he left. He took leave and departed to go into Macedonia. Let's turn now to Revelation chapter 2. And if you'll allow me to go over time, Mark, if you can turn that light back on, please. Let's go down through the text. Brethren, Ephesus was a church that was orthodox. They had right teaching, as we're going to see here in just a minute. We're straight down the line. We teach the truth on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and so forth. But they had left their protois, what is first in their life, and that is love for the Lord and for their brethren. And we've always got to remember that it's both. It's not one or the other. We need to be straight in our teaching, but it also involves an important relationship one with another. Verse 2, I know thy works. They were hard working. They were an active church. And thy toil, this is the word that means hard labor, sweating labor, and patience, the word steadfastness or endurance. And you cannot bear evil men. We're not going to put up for a second evil and false teaching in the church at Ephesus. Wow, what a great thing. They did better with that than Corinth did. Corinth was allowing the fornicating brother, and they allowed false teaching on the resurrection to enter in, and the division and other kinds of things. Boy, Ephesus, they were right down the line. We are not going to allow any false teaching into this church. And I appreciate it. And I'm not belittling that. I actually applaud the fact that our elders and the members here, and we all strive to preach only what is the truth of the New Testament gospel. That can go by the wayside today. And I appreciate our desire here for orthodoxy. You can see from verse 2 that they were straight in their teaching. We will not allow evil men to be here. And you tried or tested them that called themselves apostles, and they are not. Paul, when he writes 2 Corinthians chapter 11, talked about false apostles. There were men in the first century who went out claiming to be apostles of Christ, and they were false. Jesus warned of this in the years leading up to the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 24. False messiahs and false Christs. And then later we hear about false apostles. These brethren at Ephesus are not going to put up with that for a second. You come in here claiming to be an apostle, 1 John 4, 1 through 6, we're going to test and try and make sure you're telling the truth or not. And we're not going to bear with you. We're not going to put up with you. We're not going to have fellowship with you. You see, they were orthodox in their teaching. Verse 3, you have patience. He brings that up twice. Endurance, steadfastness. They're not quitters. They're not quitters like some brethren that just quit under pressure and hard times and so forth. and you did bear up under, endure for my name's sake. We're going to follow the cause of Christ here at Ephesus. And if we have to suffer for Him, we're going to do that. And you have not grown weary. Galatians 6:9. You'll reap if you faint not. We're not going to give up. We're not going to grow weary. We've got the truth. We're a church of Christ that has the truth on all of these things. However, verse 4 has a but. And so after commending them, Jesus is going to condemn them. I have this against you, that you have left your protois. You've left your first love. You who grew up in a city that was the first and the greatest. No, you have a love for Christ and His brethren that are to be first. Some debate, is this love for Christ or love for the brethren? I'm making it both, because when you love the brethren, you're loving Christ. And turn with me now to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. When Paul wrote in between the establishment of the church and John, the establishment of the church in the early 50s A.D., John is writing about 95 A.D. Along about 60 A.D., Paul writes the letter to the Ephesians. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 6. What was the very last thing that Paul wrote? What was the very last thing that Paul wrote? Before we read that verse, when you read the book of Ephesians, the word love is found 14 times in the book of Ephesians, and it's in all 6 chapters. The very thing that Paul writes about, love, love, love. Chapter 5, husbands, love your wives. It's in every chapter of the book of Ephesians, 14 times. Look at how he closes. Peace be to the brethren and love with faith. Love with faith. Not just faith. Not just, well, we're Orthodox. But love with faith. This is sacrificial in serving and caring. Yes, let us be as straight as we can be in our teaching. And I appreciate leadership who wants me to be as straight as I can in my teaching. I've tried my whole life to be as straight as I can in my teaching. But it has to be combined with love, which is service and care. Love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of them that love our Lord Jesus. Literally, the last thing that Paul wrote was the very problem they had some 30 years later. All of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ with what? A love, in italics, understood, incorruptible. Don't let it go away. And that's the very problem they had. It went away. The very last word is their problem. So, brethren, as we wrap up this evening, turn back with me now to Revelation chapter 2. Yes, we need to be hard workers. They were working and they were toiling and they were sweating and they were working hard, doing what they believed to be the Lord's work. And boy, they were steadfast and they were enduring, and they endured all kinds of hardships. Ephesus was hard. Ephesus was a hard place. Paul experienced that. I didn't get into some of the archaeology there, but one of the famous things, and I don't know if the Montagues saw this or not, but one of the famous places that you visit on that Curatus Street is a brothel. There's some writing on the wall there that indicates this is where the prostitutes hang out. And you can go pay them. It was a difficult place. Like Corinth, it was immoral and ungodly, and Greek religion and Roman religion. It was hard. And apparently some of these brethren are enduring these difficult things. And they're going to bear up under for the cause of Christ. And we need that today. And we need sound doctrine today. I think in some churches of Christ, they're having trouble with soundness. We need that today. But we also need genuine love. You have left your first love. Read with me now verse 5. Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen. One reason why I had this picture earlier, this is about 40 miles away in the city of Didyma. And they didn't have, the folks in Ephesus didn't have to go to Didyma to see this. These were some columns that had fallen down earlier from the temple of Apollo. You could probably see this in Ephesus, I'm sure, because the town actually went back to about 900 BC, about the time that the northern kingdom of Israel and Judah are dividing in 931 BC, about 900 BC, just a few years into the divided kingdom. That's when Ephesus is getting started as a city. It's a very old city by the time of Paul and then John. When columns would fall down, they were so heavy, they would just let them lay there. Remember whence you are fallen. They could walk around town and see fallen objects. They're just laying there. They're not upright. They're not standing the way they need to be. And they would have seen that. That would have been a visual aid for this word fallen. You need to get back upright and repent, turn around, change. And look at this verse 5. The word first is used. This protois is used again. And do the first works. And I want you to notice this evening, brethren, this is very, very important. Somebody said, okay, if I'm really not loving the Lord and His brethren like I should, if I've left that, how do I fix that? Verse 5 is tied to verse 4. Note the connection between first works and first love. Listen, the solution to a lost love is to get busy doing the works again in which we showed that love. When we first loved Christ and we first loved our brethren, we were doing things for Christ and our brethren. Obedience toward Christ, good works toward our brethren. The way you fix a lost love or a left love is to get back doing the first works. Serving others, checking on them, caring for them. We want to be a group of Christians that is tied together in love. And that was our scripture reading tonight. Jesus said in John 13 that that's how the whole world knows that you're my disciples, when you have love for one another. So let's get back to the first works, and then we will get back to the first love. How was my attendance right after I became a Christian? Do I need to get back to that? How was my volunteering for things around the church right after I became a Christian? Do I need to get back to that? And so forth. And we show our love for Christ and for our brethren. We can be as straight as an arrow on teaching, but we're going to be lost if we've left our first love. How do I know that? Keep reading in verse 5. Or else I come to thee. Jesus is not just coming in judgment on Rome. That's chapters 6 through 19. He'll come in judgment for His own people if they don't repent. I will move or remove thy candlestick out of its place except you repent. I am not going to be in fellowship with you anymore. I don't just look at sound doctrine. You've got Church of Christ on a sign and you've got sound doctrine going on in the pulpit. Jesus says, I don't just look at that. I also look for this love component. And if you don't repent, I cannot have fellowship with this church anymore. And this church will no longer be a light in this community. And it needs to be, brethren. There's a brothel here. There's the greatest temple in the, one of the greatest temples in the world here. This town needs a light in it. And I hope, we don't know. I hope the brethren repented. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the world at this time, behind Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch. I checked the statistics on Montgomery County. Ephesus was about 250,000 citizens at the time of Paul, and that's right at the population of Montgomery County right now, 250,000. All of Montgomery County in one city. There needs to be a light here. But if you don't repent, I'm going to remove your candlestick. And of course, Clarksville needs a light. How do we know, why do we keep calling this the Orthodox Church? Look at verse 6. Jesus does something interesting here. He commends, he condemns, and then he goes back for one more little commendation. Look at verse 7. I'm sorry, verse 6. This you have, that you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't know much about the Nicolaitans. They were probably a group of what has been called lawless libertines. They are not going to follow law. And I'm not talking about the law of Christ. They certainly wouldn't follow that. I'm talking about just standard civil laws. They were people that were reckless and free-spirited and were not going to follow any law. But you hate the works of the Nicolaitans. That's a part of their orthodoxy. We're not going to allow any of this lawless teaching in this church. That was great. But they had left their first love. And they were hating things that even Jesus himself hated. It reminds me of Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good. Boy, they were sound in their doctrine. But they needed to repent and get their love back for the Lord and for their brethren. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Jesus is not going to force himself on any member of the church. He lays it out there in a letter and he hopes that they will hear and open up their hearts and minds. And in the case of love, their hearts especially. And begin to love him like at the first and love his brethren like at the first. It's what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not John's opinion. This is not what John thinks or feels. It's the Holy Spirit words through John. It's a Spirit-inspired message. And notice the word churches, plural. They were to listen to this message and they were to listen to the other six messages and take what they could from those messages and learn from that. And to him that overcomes, the word Nike, to be victorious, him that overcomes, overcomes what? In this particular case, what would they need to overcome? It's not sound doctrine. There's not an ounce of unsound doctrine in that church. But what do they need to overcome? A lack of love. Something as simple as that. Where I begin to read my Bible more and love Jesus more and put it into practice and have a heartfelt religion, not a going through the motions. I love the Lord. When my love for Christ grows weak, well, don't just stay there. Do something about it. So I'm going to close this evening. I appreciate you letting me go over time a little bit. Have you fallen out of love with Jesus? Have you and I fallen out of love with His brethren? Have you ever heard these situations, and it's sad, and I'm not poking fun at this at all, it's really sad, but you'll hear about a situation, a marriage situation, where a woman says, well, and it's in the country songs and stuff, you know, she stopped loving me today and he doesn't love me anymore and we've fallen out of love. That's a terrible thing. That's Ephesus. They had fallen out of love. How does that happen? How does that happen? You're busy doing your own thing. You're going through life. You're busy. And you get married. You're in love. But then the kids come. Okay. And then the second kid comes and the third kid comes. And there's school and school activities, work, and you got a mortgage you got to pay for. And there's life, and you know, throw in some illnesses in there probably, and more work, a lot of work, you know. Just falling out of love. He goes his way and she goes her way. He meets somebody new and she meets somebody new. Now we just fell out of love. It's the same thing spiritually, brethren. A church starts, it's like a new marriage. I just become a Christian or a group of Christians get started. It's like a new marriage and things are, boy, they're thick. They are tight. But then in time, a couple of decades go by. So let's look at our love this evening and make sure we are fully loving Jesus and His brethren. Why? Because we want to eat of the tree of life, verse 7, which is in the paradise of God. That was in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And Adam and Eve lost it because they disobeyed God. But every faithful Christian can gain it back again in heaven. Because when you come to Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 3, the tree of life and the paradise of God is in heaven. Now, we might have to overcome a lack of love. We might have to say, I'm sorry, my love has been directed toward other things, Jesus and brethren, and I'm going to get back to loving you more and loving the brethren more. What does Abraham pray every time he's here? What's in every one of his prayers? You ever heard him pray? What does he say every time? Every time. What? Oh, love you more. Yeah. Right. It's a great thing. So, let's be mindful of that, brethren. I really appreciate the fact that I believe we're Orthodox. And pray that I will continue to preach a straight message. But let's also have that close love for the Lord and His brethren. And if there's a coldness there, Jesus said, Matthew 24, He said, leading up to the fall of Jerusalem, some will lose their love. He said that. That's leading up to AD 70. And then it happened even after that. Losing love, falling out of love, is a very common thing. Let's make sure we don't do that with the Lord and His brethren. If you're here this evening and you need to put on Christ in baptism and you're resolved to do that, we want to help you. If you want to come back to the Lord in some way, maybe your love has not been as strong as it needs to be, and we can help you with that. Why would you come as we stand and sing?